Please turn to Mark 14. What a thrill it is to have the Gospels in front of us and study the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to Mark 14, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 20. Let's read it together and then consider the scripture. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and said to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." I was interested to read about the Judas goat. Anyone ever heard about the Judas goat? The Judas goat is a practice done in herding. It's falling out of practice now, but it's a process which herders have used in which one goat is trained to lead a whole other group of animals to the slaughter. And so this goat leads, and he's trained to do this. He leads sheep or other goats to a particular point, and they all follow him, and then the animals are in where they need to go. The Judas goat is taken away, and he's reused. And every time, this goat, as it were, betrays his fellow goats, and as a result, they are killed. And he's called the Judas goat. Judas certainly has, even in a culture, for that name to stick, it has all the connotations of traitor. I believe we can say Judas is the worst traitor of all time, because the depth of the treachery is based upon who or what you are betraying. Judas didn't betray another nation. Judas didn't betray another army. Some of you might remember that in the 80s there was a South African commodore by the name of Dieter Gerard, who was in fact a commodore in the South African army. That's one rank below Rear Admiral. And he was in fact the commander of the Simonstown Naval Base. Very high up. Had all the secrets of our Navy in front of him. And in 1983 it was discovered that he was in fact a Soviet spy. And had been spying for the USSR for years. Handing on all kinds of secrets. And when it was discovered, he was tried with high treason. And he was tried as a traitor. And whatever you make of that, you know, whether you say, well, you know, he wasn't a traitor, he was fighting for certain convictions, or whatever you may decide about him, in the end, from the point of view of the government of the time, he was a traitor. And yet, he wasn't the worst traitor, because the depth of the treachery is based upon who you are betraying. To have betrayed the perfect, sinless, innocent Son of God qualifies as the worst possible betrayal of history, because the one Judas betrayed had done no evil. Betraying a nation with its faults is one thing, but betraying the one who never wronged you, who was your friend, who had never wronged anybody, is as bad as it gets. Judas is really the ultimate example of a traitor, but he's an example of something else. He's also an example of a phenomenon that is still with us, the phenomenon of the false disciple. Judas, as a study, shows us that something which still happens to this day, people who can claim to be with Jesus, they can look as if they are his disciples, they can look as if they are definitely Christians, but all along, they're false. They have no allegiance to Christ. They have no loyalty to him. And when the time is right, they will abandon him. They will turn from him. They will reveal they were never on his side, never in his team. False discipleship is as much a problem as it's ever been before. So as we study this account, we're going to be studying, obviously, this critical season in the life of our Lord to just understand his life and his passion. But we're also understanding false discipleship. So we're going to be seeing the making of a false disciple, and then the breaking of a false disciple, what just brought him to the end. And finally, we'll then look at how that false disciple was revealed and his end. So let's begin with the making of a false disciple. How do you end up with a Judas? Where does he come from? How do you end up with this worst betrayal in history? And to understand the making of Judas, the making of a false disciple, we have to rewind the tape. It's really common for people, and I've had people ask me this and say this to me, it's common to think that Judas began well, that he was a genuine follower of Christ, and then somewhere along the line he changed his mind. But in fact, the Bible tells us something else, and I want to show it to you. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, and we'll return to Mark. Turn to John chapter 6. I want you to see something very, very significant which helps us understand how you make a false disciple. John chapter 6 is John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. It occurs in all four Gospels. And John has an extended account of the argument that happens afterwards. When Jesus tells this crowd, look, you just want bread, and you need to want something more and deeper. You need to want me. And as a result of that, many disciples turn away from him. In John chapter 6, you read, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Verse 68 of John 6, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This is significant for two reasons. First, Jesus clearly says, one of the 12, at the time of the speaking, is a devil. Please notice, he doesn't say, shall become a devil. He doesn't say, will turn into a devil. He doesn't say, will fall from where he is and then transform into a devil. What does he say? What does your text say? One of you is a devil at the time of speaking. When was this said? This is the second significant thing. This miracle took place fairly early in the life of Jesus Christ. The feeding of the 5,000 occurs round about the midpoint, about 18 months into his three-year ministry. He chose his disciples about 8 months into his public ministry. So he's baptized, he begins preaching, 8 months, he selects these 12. 10 months later is when this happens. So these disciples, these apostles, have only been with him for 10 months, less than a year. This is early days, folks. Right at the start. And what does Jesus say about Judas? He is a devil. Nowhere in Scripture do we ever read of a time when Judas believed. Nowhere do we ever read of when Judas trusted Christ, when he had repented of his sins and believed in Christ as his clothing, his forgiveness of his sins. When Judas was chosen by Jesus, Jesus knew what he was getting. He knew what he was getting. He knew that Judas was an unbeliever. Judas had never come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He had never been born again. He had never experienced new life and forgiveness. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that Judas didn't do great things from a miraculous point of view. We read earlier in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus sent out the 12. So who's among them? Judas. And look what Mark 6 tells us. Just listen, verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Did Judas cast out demons? Nod your head, yes. Did Judas do some of these great works? Nod your head, yes. Well, how could he do that if he wasn't a truly born-again believer? Because miraculous signs are no proof of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, you who work lawlessness, I never knew you. Not, I once knew you and you turned away. Not, we had a relationship and you broke it. I never knew you. We were never in relationship. But they worked those miracles. Notice in that scripture, when Jesus says that, he does not deny the veracity, the truth of those miracles. He doesn't say, what prophecy? What miracles? No, you didn't cast out demons. He knows they did it. He doesn't deny the historical nature of those works. He denies any part. He denies that he was involved. He denies that he was the power behind it. So friends, it is no argument that Judas did miraculous works that he was a true believer. Here in year one, Jesus says to Judas, he says to the apostles, one of you is a devil. So, why was Judas there? Why was he hanging around these other 11? Why was he doing all this religious stuff? Listen closely. Judas was there for the same reason every false disciple hangs around the things of God. Goes to church, sings the songs, prays the prayer. Judas was there for his own advantage. He was there to get all the benefits, all the advantages, all the advancements, all the selfish enhancements that associating with Jesus would bring him. That's why he was there. Judas was not there to take up a cross. Judas was there to receive a crown. Judas was not there to be humble. Judas was there to be exalted. And I think at the very onset of the ministry, remember we studied this, Jesus sends the 12 out and they're going out to preach and declare the kingdom. And I think that Judas, just like the other 11, assumed with all this power, man, the kingdom's going to come soon. Jesus is going to set it up in Jerusalem and he's going to rule over the Gentile nations and boy, are those Romans going to get it. When he supplies this kind of miracle-working power, when he zaps the Romans, wow. And just think of the money, think of the glory, think of the wealth, think of the honor that we'll have. We 12, we're going to be the right-hand men, the ministers of Christ's kingdom. Remember, what were they always arguing about? How can we serve most? Right? Who's going to be the greatest? And they didn't see shame coming. They saw honor. They didn't see taking up a cross. They didn't see suffering. They saw glory. They saw power. And they, when they saw the miracles of Jesus, they must have thought, Jesus is unstoppable. And he was. But he was unstoppable in his determination to please his Father. And that meant a cross. He was unbending in his desire to fulfill what God told him to do. And you know, every false disciple comes to Jesus because he or she sees something that at the time he thinks will really benefit him. And let me say up front, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with desiring the reward. Everyone here who's truly believed the gospel, you wanted eternal life, didn't you? You wanted that. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting the goodness, the beauty of Christ. It does attract. It draws you. But the difference between a false disciple and a true disciple, hear me, is that a false disciple never counts the cost. A false disciple thinks Jesus will meet my needs, provide me with a better life, give me friendships, give me relationships, ensure promotion and success, and one day, built into the deal, I'll go to heaven. And the false disciple thinks Jesus is a massive supplier and I'm just the beneficiary. He doesn't understand that even though the gospel is free, there is a cost. And when he hears about that cost, that's often when it changes. So you go from the making of a false disciple, wow, gimme, gimme, Jesus is my ticket to a good life, every day of Friday. And then comes the breaking. The breaking of a false disciple. Look in Mark, and keep your hand in John. We're going to have to come back to John. But look in Mark and 14. And here's the breaking. After 2 days, it was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. We've read this, but jump down to verse 4. After Mary, and it is Mary, she's the sister of Martha, she breaks it over Jesus. Verse 4, some were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? And then you know what Jesus' response is. And then right after that, verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. Now I'm going to take you to John in a little bit and show you that little objection was Judas himself. And the rebuke was the last straw. But again, rewind the tape a little bit and ask yourself, when did the cracks begin to show in Judas? At what point do you think he began to wonder if this kingdom of splendor was going to be a straight path? And at what point he began to wonder if maybe there were going to be some obstacles, that maybe this wasn't going to come about just as he thought? I think probably the first sign was the early disputes with the Pharisees, as Jesus would publicly rebuke them and they would argue back. I think Judas must have scratched his head. He must have started to say, you know, the Pharisees are the key to the synagogues. And that's the key to the people. If you're going to rule over the people, why in the world do you want to argue with these men? You know, don't start a fight with these guys. You know, if you're serious about getting to the top, you scratch the right backs, don't you? What's he doing? And so perhaps Judas watched and he saw that maybe the people still enjoyed Jesus' teaching. Remember, the common people heard him gladly. And maybe he thought, well, I guess that's okay. But then Jesus began to give casual disciples hard demands. You remember that? People would come up to Jesus and say, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, you know what? Even animals have homes, but I don't. So is that okay? People walk away. Another one comes up to him and says, you know, Lord, I'm behind you, but I've just got this sort of family deal. You know, my dad's dying. I need to collect the inheritance. So, you know, once that's sorted out, I'm going to be with you. Jesus says, you know what? Let the dead do their dead thing. If you want to be with the dead people and you want to be unsaved and focus only on that, go and do that. If you're going to follow me, you follow me. And another one says, you know, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but you know, I've just got so many ties and I just need to say goodbye. I need to ease out of some relationships. Jesus says, listen, in my kingdom, if you keep looking back, you're not worthy. What's Jesus doing? I mean, as a recruitment officer, he's not doing well. I mean, he's just putting up these fences and putting up these hurdles and putting up these hurdles. And I think Judas must have been thinking, what is Jesus doing? And then a rich young ruler, and watch this, Judas is there. rich young ruler, and what did Judas like? The rich young ruler is there, and he's saying, oh Lord, you know, I mean, I want eternal life. And Jesus says, fine, keep the commandments. I've kept all of them. Great, all of them, including that one don't covet. Okay, well, let's test that. Go ahead and sell everything you have and come follow me. No. And I'm imagining Judas sitting there and thinking to himself, what is Jesus saying? You see, Jesus had chosen Judas. And Jesus is turning people away. Jesus is saying, you can't use me as a means to your own ends. You either lose your life to gain it, or you choose to keep your own life and you lose me. And here was Judas, who was using Jesus all the time as a platform to power, as a platform to wealth. And he's watching and listening as Jesus keeps telling people, commitment to me is radical. Commitment to me is ultimate. It's selfless. To come to Jesus is to die to yourself. It's a death. It is a death. And make no mistake, friends, if you're genuinely converted, if you're born again, involved in your salvation would have been some kind of death. Some kind of my old life is gone. And I'm scared. I'm scared of letting it go, but I'm going to give it up. I'm going to the cross because I'm trusting that Jesus' death and resurrection is going to give me a new life. And to be a false disciple, like Judas, that must have been like a thorn in his side. Every time he's listening, every lesson must have reminded him, I don't have that kind of commitment. See, he'd been drafted into service, but he didn't want to give it all up for Jesus. And then, the game changer for Judas must have been as Jesus finally starts telling his disciples privately, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And he begins to prepare the 12. I'm going to be rejected and murdered. And I imagine the false heart of Judas getting more and more bitter. He had come for glory and power, not for the shame of crucifixion. And these kingdom promises seem to be going down in flames. And I see him seething in anger, becoming more and more disillusioned. And every lesson that Jesus teaches hardens him, hardens him, and hardens him. Oh, listen, keep your conscience soft. Keep your conscience soft. Never be at a place where when you're hearing the Word of God teaching, instead of it washing over you, you're shielding yourself against it. You're fighting it. Don't let that happen to you, dear friend. Don't get to a place where the Word of God is your enemy and you're standing against it. Let the Word of God wash you. Receive it. I imagine Judas fighting the Bible and fighting the preaching of Jesus. His ambitions are thwarted and it's turning into hatred. And as Jesus predicts his own suffering, Judas is wondering, how can I get out and still get some cash? And here's the breaking point. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 4, where it's the same passage, and verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Here's the breaking point. The two idols in Judas's heart, money and power, Jesus just smashes them in one. There's money in Judas's mind wasted. As John tells us, it wasn't that he really cared about the poor. He just wanted 300 denarii in the bag, you know, so he could help himself. And now Jesus has this extravagant giving. And Jesus says, it's good. It's good. It's a good thing. And Judas is flaming. He says, why could this be done? Jesus publicly rebukes him. Listen, it's a good thing she's done. And then he reminds Judas, because I'm going to die. And I'm going to be buried. And she's done it for me. And there again goes his power idol. Plop. Jesus is going to die. And that's the last straw. Judas goes out to betray Jesus. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us at that very moment, Satan entered Judas. And don't think that Judas was an unwilling participant, but understand that in the line that Judas had gotten to a point by his own free choices that now he was yielded to Satan's purposes. And Satan filled him. Judas, friends, is a living parable of the second and third soils. Remember the parable of the sower? And what is the second soil? I'll just read it to you. These likewise are those sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves. And so they endure only for a time. And after, when tribulation or persecution comes, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Does that sound like Judas? That's Judas. You see, the false disciple, the false Christian, enjoys some of the buzz, enjoys some of the popularity of Christianity. They like the feel-good factor. You know, Sunday's a cool thing. A group of people, we get together. You know, yeah, I like that. But the acid test is this. If it looks like he or she will have to suffer, if it looks like he or she has to repent, to give something up, to die, that there's going to be a different life, and that all the gaining, all the advantages are on the other side of the cross, and it's something that I have to just believe that Christ is going to give it and do it, and that some of it might not even be seen in this life, at that point the false disciple gets out. This is not for me. The plant dies. And you see, once the heart recognizes that it hates the things of God, what follows is a process of deceit and ultimately denial. So, the making of a disciple, the breaking of a false disciple, and now look at the faking and the forsaking of a false disciple. Look back in Mark and chapter 14, and here, look at what this man did. Chapter 14 of Mark, verse 1. After 2 days was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So the Sanhedrin, this collection of Pharisees and Sadducees, are deciding how to destroy Jesus. At this stage, they don't know how to do it. They watched Palm Sunday. They saw all the crowds saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son, and they don't want to touch him. So they're thinking of how they can secretly get him. So they're nervous to arrest him. And you can imagine their delight when in walks Judas and says to them, I'll get him for you. Secretly. I know his movements. And I can tell you where he is and at what time, so you can arrest him quietly so no one sees. So Judas goes to them. And in this place of deep hypocrisy, Judas had decided that if he couldn't get the kingdom glory, and if he couldn't get the money, and if he couldn't get the advantage out of Jesus, he was at least going to cash out and get something out of the deal. If Jesus was going to go and get himself killed and destroy all their messianic hopes, Judas would at least get some cash. And what happens next is a kind of cat and mouse game between Judas and Jesus. Jesus knows that Judas has betrayed him on Tuesday night, but Judas doesn't know that. So Jesus keeps his movements secret so that he can buy time with the apostles. He wants time to give them the Last Supper. He wants to instruct them. And so he doesn't let them know where he's going to be, because otherwise Judas would betray them immediately. So he's buying time. He's controlling the whole thing. And one of the pre-arrangements that he does, you see in verse 2, of at least verse 12 of Mark 14. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to him, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. So you see what Jesus is doing here? He's not letting Judas know where they're going to have the Passover. Judas is going to find out when they get there. And Jesus is buying time. And whether or not Jesus used his divine omniscience to know about this man carrying a pitcher of water, or, as I think more likely, he arranged it ahead of time. You know, on Monday, Tuesday, he met with some disciples in the city and he said, look, I need a room. And this is what I want you to do. I'm going to send two of my disciples and I want there to be a man carrying a pitcher of water. That would be an easy sign because in the Jewish history of the time, only the woman carried pitchers of water. So if you saw a man carrying a pitcher of water, it was kind of a landmark. And when you see him, you follow him. And so Jesus sets this up, I think. Maybe it was just his divine omniscience either way. And the man would lead them to this home. By the way, this is interesting. We have good reason to think that this home was the home of John Mark's family. You read in the book of Acts, John Mark lived in Jerusalem. It was a wealthy family. They were disciples of Jesus all along. And what you're going to find in the Gethsemane account, there's this young man who's there, and he flees almost naked. Right? Remember that? Who's that young man? He's not one of the apostles. There's good reason to think it was Mark, and Mark was referring to himself. And where would he have been? Well, this was probably his home. I know we're speculating, but it's quite likely this was his home, the home of his parents, and he was probably there and observed a lot of what went on. When they arrive, we read from some of the other Gospels, they're having one of their favorite discussions, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And then they recline around what was a U-shaped table. The table was shaped in a U so that everyone could be served from the inside. And they recline, right? In these times you would recline, you would have the upper body resting on the left arm, the head raised, the legs stretched out behind you with pillows behind you for support. And what that would mean is that each person would be like this, and one guest would have his head almost opposite your chest. And if he wanted to just speak to him, he would lean back and whisper something, as John was. John was right next to Jesus. And not only so, but you could rest your head, as was often done in the East there, as a sign of affection. You could just rest your head on the bosom of the person behind you. Judas is at the table. And it seems Jesus puts him in the place of honor. Isn't that amazing? And now Jesus makes this announcement to the 12. Look at verse 18. He says, now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and said to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12. Dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. So Jesus lets the 12 know one of them has already betrayed him. This is Thursday night. Judas went off Tuesday night. He knows Judas has done it. And now it's Thursday and the responses are interesting. They're all shocked. Is it I? Is it I? Think about it. As they're doing it, who else is doing it? Judas is saying, is it I? Is it I? You see how far the deception's gone? Is it me, really? Acting the part. Is it really me? And you know what I find interesting is how gracious Jesus is being to Judas. I think this is his last chance to repent. He's announcing it anonymously. So that Judas can still change plans. Judas can still say, I'm not going to do this. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to tell them where he is. Forget about the money. I'll just return it. And you know what's interesting? How must Jesus have been treating all of them in such a way that none of the other disciples ever detected that it could have been Judas. Was Jesus treating Judas at arm's length? Was he cold shouldering him? Is he giving him different treatment in any way so that these men would have noticed, I think it's Judas? You notice how Jesus' attitude has changed towards Judas? How gracious was Jesus to Judas all along? So kind, so extending the hand. And Judas is given another chance. And if we put the gospel accounts together, it's something like this. Peter, who's sitting somewhere else, motions to John. Remember the inner three, Peter, James, John. He motions to John. He says, ask Jesus. Ask him who it is. And to John, Jesus says, it's the one that I dip the sop in and give to. Which was the honored piece. It was the best piece of the meal. It was the piece you gave to the one you wanted to show exquisite love towards. He dips it. He gives it to Judas. John knows it's Judas. No one else knows. And when Judas receives that, his heart still doesn't break. He fights it. He says no. He gets up and he goes. And let me ask you again, in that moment, did Judas have a choice? Yes. He had a choice. And that's what Jesus says in this verse, verse 20, verse 21. It's a fascinating verse where Jesus brings together sovereignty and human freedom. And he says, you know, the Son of Man is going the way it's been appointed. There's no other path for him. This has been declared, decreed, it's going to be that way and no other. But woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. Do you see that? Sovereignty and free choice. Judas is going to do it. It's his choice. He's going to be condemned for it. But it's a path that's been appointed. And it's so hardened that Jesus says it would have been better for this guy never to have been born. And even there, Judas has a chance. God, don't let my life be like a life where I wish I'd never been born. Somebody said, if you don't ever get born again, you will wish you had never been born once. And once that hard heart has made up its mind, he gets up and Christ's last words to him in this life are, what you're about to do, do quickly. And all the apostles, other apostles know is that Jesus must be saying something about buying something or other. They didn't know, except John. And how hardened is the heart of Judas? He goes to the Sanhedrin, tells them where Jesus is. Jesus has bought himself time. With Judas out the room, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We'll consider some of that next week. And then he gives John 14, 15, 16, that wonderful discourse. He teaches them. And while he's talking, he says, up, let's go, let's go. And they walk over to Gethsemane. He's buying himself more time. No doubt Judas returns to the upper room with the soldiers. The soldiers say, so where is he? Judas says, okay, well, let's see, plan B. He's probably at Gethsemane, and now they head over to Gethsemane. All the time, Jesus is getting time to pray. He's getting time to instruct. Finally then, in Mark 14, look down, drop down to verse 42 for what Judas does. Jesus says to his disciples, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and took him. Of all things, Judas had told the soldiers who wouldn't have recognized Jesus. He says, he hides in the bushes and he says, look, I'm going to go out and pretend that I'm just welcoming. Hi, Jesus. And kiss him and you get him. You see, to the end, Judas thinks that he's tricked Jesus. He even thinks that he's going to be able to go to Jesus and say, Master, where were you? I went shopping and now I couldn't find you. Kiss. He thinks he can pull the wool over Christ's eyes. And we know from one of the other Gospels that what does Jesus say to him? Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Wow. And even there, could the man not have just broken and chosen to turn after that wicked hardening of heart? Did Judas repent? Did Judas turn to the saving grace of Christ? Did he, like Peter, after his denial, weep bitterly and then desire Christ and turn to Christ, repent and seek forgiveness? No. You read it. Look back in Matthew 27. We read it. You just look at those scriptures again. What did he do? Matthew 27, 3 to 5. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I betrayed innocent blood, I've sinned. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Please note, the Bible says he was remorseful. It doesn't say he was repentant. He felt bad. Not bad enough. Judas is one of the strongest warnings about ignoring your conscience. It begins with thinking that you can keep Jesus orbiting around your life and never bow the knee. It begins with thinking you can let Jesus do all your dying. It's imagining that you can have Jesus make your life one more way of having it be what you want it to be. And then every time you hear a sermon about commitment, about surrender, about humbling yourself, about giving yourself to Christ, at that point, as your conscience is hearing it, you harden it. You rationalize. You excuse it. You insist on keeping the life you have. You get angry. You blame the messenger. And when you're told that following Christ is all or nothing, you say, that's ridiculous. And a process of hardening happens. And as that hardening takes place, you're still amongst God's people. And you know the lingo, you know the words, you can be in the Bible studies, yeah, you know, grace, Jesus, love, forgiveness, and you can say the words, salvation, prayer. You say the words and you come and you sing the songs and you make out, ah, I feel what they feel. But all along, there's a growing distance between your heart and the Word of God, and you know it. You know there's a huge disconnect that what's preached and what's in your heart are not friends, they're aliens. And as you sense that distance growing, you keep hardening and keep rationalizing. And then let me say that if you keep that up, that internal deadness will become bigger and bigger and fill up more and more of your life and heart. And the outward mask becomes like a thin shell over the inner emptiness. And at some point it will crack. And then pray your conscience is not so scarred and hardened that like Judas and like Esau, there's no repentance for you. So friends, I plead with you. As this word is washed over my soul, would you examine yourself whether you be in the faith? Would you examine your heart to make sure that you have believed the biblical gospel? I didn't ask if you were just among Christians. I didn't ask if you have good intentions. I didn't ask if you kind of like this. All of that's fine in its own way, but it's not sufficient. Have you repented and trusted Christ? And if you're not sure, then will you stop wearing a mask? I used to remember as a child, I used to sit there and I would hear invitations to be saved. And I used to sit there and think to myself, I know I need to do this, but I've been coming for so long. What will people say if now I say I need to be a Christian? And week after week, I would do that. And every time, I would have to push something down. You say, well, I'm glad you do that, because I also do that. No, I have permission to do it. Well, I'll tell you what God graciously did to me. He so got a hold of my heart that one day I fell next to my bed. I begged Jesus to save me. I asked him to forgive me, to give me a new life. Have you done that? Have you done that? And if you have doubts, address them. Stop wearing a mask. No one will be happier than Christ, who matters, and quite frankly, the people of God around you, who'll say, yeah, we know what that's like. We struggle with hypocrisy ourselves. Praise God, you're in the fold. And then my friends, brothers and sisters, you name Christ, you know Him. Let me just say to you, Will you always keep short accounts with God? Will you always make sure that you confess known sin to Christ? Be like Paul, who said in Acts 23, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Protect your conscience. Protect your conscience. As God brings things to your heart, don't fight, don't resist, don't ignore, receive it. Trust, confess it. So may God make sure that every seat here is filled with true disciples. Amen and amen.